set up. Now for the sermon. Have you ever noticed that the kind of social setting that we find ourselves in often determines the way we identify ourselves? Like, for example, if my wife was walking down the street and clearly there was a medical emergency happening around her, she would make herself known as a nurse because that's the kind of work she does. In that setting, it's appropriate. In most other settings, what she does for work almost never comes up unless someone asks a question. Similarly, the social settings that I find myself in determine the way that I introduce myself to people. And so in some settings where my wife is known and I'm not, I introduce myself as Naomi's husband. In other settings, I introduce myself as a pastor, or I might introduce myself as a soccer coach. The setting determines how I introduce myself. As my kids get older, increasingly, when I'm with them, I find myself in settings where everyone knows them, but no one knows me. And so I tend to introduce myself as Luke's dad or as Anna's dad. In fact, a few weeks ago, Luke and I were training with the North Shore Alliance soccer team, and so we were playing with some players that I'd never met, and they didn't know me or my son, and me and one of the players were on the sidelines while my son Luke was on the pitch, and he had the ball at his feet, he made a few good moves, he dished off a brilliant pass, and the guy beside me said, "Oh, that young guy is such a good player. He's calm on the ball, he's poised, he makes good decisions." And at a moment like that, I'm quite proud to say, well, actually, I'm Luke's dad. Now, my son is getting faster and stronger. I, on the other hand, am getting slower and weaker. It's the way things go. I've had my time, and this is his time. And most good parents hope that their children will surpass them in terms of character, in terms of skill, in terms of achievement, and both of my kids are on their way. Now, over the past 10 weeks, we've been journeying through 1 and 2 Samuel. We've been looking at the life of David, a man that God described in the scriptures as a man after his own heart. And in light of the church calendar, with today being Palm Sunday and next weekend being Good Friday and Resurrection Sunday, we're going to set aside our focus on 1 and 2 Samuel, but we're not going to set aside our focus on the person of David. For the next two weekends, we're going to focus our attention to the Psalms. As Pastor Paul read one of the Psalms this morning, Psalm 96. A psalm is simply a Hebrew prayer or a song that was sung in the context of worship. Of the 150 psalms written in the Old Testament, 73 of them were written by David. Some of the psalms that David read are celebrations. Others are laments. Most describe the character and activity of God. And this morning we're going to look at the psalm that was most frequently mentioned in the New Testament. In fact, this psalm is mentioned or alluded to more than 25 times. And it's mentioned so frequently because David refers to one of his future descendants who is going to surpass him in terms of dominion, in terms of authority, in terms of glory. And when we get to the New Testament, we discover that this psalm is fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And so I want to invite you to take your Bible with me and turn to Psalm 110. And allow me to read it for us this morning. David writes, "The Lord says to my Lord, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet.' The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion, saying, 'Rule in the midst of your enemies.' Your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Arrayed in holy splendor, your young men will come to you like dew from the morning's womb. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at your right hand. He will crush kings on the day of his wrath. He will judge the nations, heaping up the dead and crushing the rulers of the whole earth. He will drink from a brook along the way, and so he will lift his head high." Now, there's two other texts that we're going to get to this morning, and so we only have a few moments to to dwell on Psalm 110. And in these few moments, I want to make two simple observations. First, David speaks with great confidence that his future descendant will surpass him in terms of dominion. In other words, he will rule over an expanded kingdom, but he will also surpass David in terms of authority. He will be both a king, verse 2, but he will also be a priest, verse 4, and he will judge the nations of the earth. Now, second observation. It is very, very strange, by both ancient standards and more specifically by Jewish standards, for David, a king, to refer to one of his future descendants as my lord. How can this descendant be both his son or king and David's lord at the same time? Now, what I want you to do is just hold on to that thought for a few moments and now flip in your Bibles with me to the New Testament, to Matthew chapter 22, verses 41 to 46. Now, just to give you a little bit of context before I read this text, in chapter 22, from beginning to end, Jesus is in the midst of the crowds, and as he's in the midst of the crowds, the religious leaders of his day, the Sadducees and the Pharisees, are seeking to trip up Jesus in his words. They're asking him difficult questions, and they're hoping to expose him as a kind of fraud or make him look foolish. But instead, what Jesus does is he answers every question with great skill and insight, and they are reduced to silence. Now, after being peppered with questions a number of times, Jesus turns the tables on these religious leaders, and he asks them a question of his own. And his question has to do with the identity of the Messiah. Now, picking up the text in verse 41, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he?" "The son of David," they replied. Jesus said to them, "How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? For he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If David calls him Lord, how can he be his son?" No one could say a word in reply, and from that day on, no one dared to ask him any more questions. Now, Jesus begins with a simple enough question regarding the human ancestry of the Messiah. Whose son is he? And the religious leaders respond immediately. He's the son of David. It was a good answer. It was the right answer. But Jesus follows up immediately with a second question based on Psalm 110. How is it then that David, speaking by the Spirit, calls him Lord? And that's a good question. When David refers to one of his human descendants as his Lord, to whom is he referring? If David calls him Lord, then logically he must be superior to David, but who else apart from God is higher than a king? Jesus wasn't denying the Davidic ancestry of the Messiah. Instead, on the basis of Psalm 110, Jesus is suggesting that the Messiah is more than merely human. Listen to what New Testament scholar Craig Blomberg writes. "The Messiah is no mere mortal, not even the most exalted of the human kings. He is divine. God in his sovereignty has planned things this way. God's plan also includes the future implementation of perfect justice throughout the universe at the end of time through this Messiah who is both priest and king. Then God's enemies will be destroyed and God's people rewarded. The rest of the Bible likewise speaks of God putting his enemies under Jesus' feet." And of course, that phrase, that picture of enemies under his feet, is a picture of absolute control, dominion, sovereignty. And so to say that the Messiah is David's son is not incorrect. It's simply incomplete. In Jesus, the Messiah, we have both the Son of God and God the Son. I want to put this as simply as I can. The doctrine of the incarnation is that God the Son, who is both co-eternal and co-equal with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, God the Son became human without ceasing to be God. And what that means is that there was a moment in time when God the Son stepped into human history as a human being. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. He was born of Mary, son of David and son of God. And so at the center of Christian orthodoxy is the confession that in Jesus Christ, we do not see God pretending to be human or God in a human being, but rather God as a human being. In Christ, we have one person with two natures, fully God, fully human, and these two natures exist perfectly in Jesus without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. Sometimes in your day-to-day conversations with people at work or maybe friends at school, on the bus, maybe the subject of religion comes up, and someone might say to you that they don't believe in God. When you hear that question, a good question in reply is, which God don't you believe in? There's all kinds of gods that I don't believe in. The agnostic may be quick to admit that there probably is a God, but there's nothing we can know about him because he's so high above us. The Christian response is that we believe that Jesus Christ is both the eternal Son of God and fully human. And so Jesus becomes the decisive word about what God is like. God became human so that he could become known. Jesus makes real, true knowledge of God possible. In the New Testament, in Hebrews 1 verse 3, Jesus is described as the radiance of God's glory. In other words, he reflects God in all of his fullness. He's the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. And what that means is that Jesus' words and being and action are the words and being action of God himself. And this is why Jesus could make the kind of bold statements that he makes in the Gospels. Like in Matthew 11, 27, Jesus says, "No one knows the Son except for the Father. And no one knows the Father except for the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." In John 12, 45, Jesus said, "The one who looks at me is seeing the one who sent me." In chapter 14, verse 9, Jesus said, "Anyone who's seen me has seen God." So let me just summarize these texts. In Psalm 110, David refers to one of his future descendants as my Lord. This son of David will surpass David in terms of authority, glory, and dominion. He will be king, he will be priest, and he's going to judge the entire world. In Matthew 22, Jesus refers back to what David said in Psalm 110. He asked the question, who is this son? And isn't he more than merely human? And the implied answer is yes. In Jesus, we have both the Son of David and God the Son, fully human, fully divine. Jesus is the one in whom the longings of all of humanity and the purposes of heaven meet. All of this happens in Jesus. Let's move on to our third and final text. If you want to turn back a page in your Bibles to Matthew 21, verses 1 to 10, we come to what is traditionally known as the Palm Sunday text. And I'm going to read from verses 1 to 10. As they, that is Jesus and the disciples, approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples ahead, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt beside her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" Throughout his ministry, expectations continually swirled around Jesus. And as Jesus approached Jerusalem for the final time, the cross was looming, everything came to a head. Everywhere Jesus went, he he brought attention, but he never sought it. He would heal people, and then he would tell people to keep it quiet, not to let anyone else know. Even as Jesus revealed his identity in private to the disciples, he told them not to say anything to anyone. And we might be tempted to ask, why all the secrecy? It was because Jesus knew what was in people's hearts, and he didn't want them to misunderstand his nature or what he had come to do. But as he moved into Jerusalem for the final time, Jesus wanted to make himself known. He wanted to make a bold statement, and so he sent disciples ahead to fetch him a donkey so that he could ride it into Jerusalem. And this is one of those you had to be there kind of moments. It's like going to Rogers Arena to watch a Canucks game, and you're there and you see 18,000 fans with the white towels in their hands and they're waving it. On one level, if you don't know the history, you say, well, they're just having fun and these people really like white towels. But you would be wrong. If you don't know what happened on April 29th, 1982, then you're completely missing the point. On that night, the improbable Vancouver Canucks were in a dogfight with the mighty Chicago Blackhawks. It was game two of the conference finals, and the referees were absolutely killing the Vancouver Canucks. They called four successive penalties on the Canucks, and the game was slipping away. As the game was slipping away, their then coach, Roger Nielsen, took a towel, he put it on his hockey stick, and he lifted it from the bench and waved it back and forth. It was his way of saying, I give up, you win. And his mock surrender that night has ever since become an act of defiance that has defined Canuck fans. Now, when Jesus sat on a donkey and he made his way into Jerusalem, it was in direct fulfillment of the prophetic word given to Zechariah. In Zechariah 9, verse 9, we read, "Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion," in other words, Israel. "Shout, daughter Jerusalem, see, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly, and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." You see, this ancient prophecy contained a future promise for God's people. "The day is coming," says Zechariah, "when God will send a king who will defeat the enemy, who will bring peace, who will mend what's broken, and heal everything that's sick." And Zechariah's prophecy is one of many that points to the time when God will intervene in human history to set the world right, to deal with sin and evil once and for all, and to bring freedom to everyone who turns to him. And so when Jesus rode in on a donkey, he's making a grand statement. The time has come. The king is here. The moment you've waited for has finally arrived. And this message wasn't lost on the crowd. They start peeling off their cloaks and laying it on the ground before Jesus. It was like a red carpet affair. And they began to wave palm branches and sing out, "Hosanna," which means "God save us," or "Rejoice, for God's salvation is coming." But you and I know the rest of the story. The celebration of Jesus' kingship of this salvation was short-lived. Within the week, Jesus was crowned with thorns, he was enthroned on a cross, and he was hailed as the King of Fools. Before we're done this morning, let me get to the application. In Jesus, we see a God who became human so that he could bear our weakness and disappointment and sin and shame. He carried it to the cross where he put it to death. In Jesus Christ, we discover a God who loves. In fact, God cries out to us because he longs to be in relationship with us. In Jesus' earthly ministry, he most commonly referred to God as Father. And not only did he call God Father, he told a very famous story about a father in order to describe what God is like. God is not a distant, angry, unforgiving father. He's a loving, forgiving, faithful, generous father. Psalm 110 describes the Son of David as both king and priest. As priest, Jesus represents God to the world, but he also represents all of humanity to God. At the cross, Jesus offered the perfect sacrifice on our behalf, and as the risen Son of God, he now mediates the blessing of God to the entire world. John 3:16 and 17 describe God's relationship to the world in the following way. For God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son so that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. God the Son didn't become human to get his revenge or to hand out a bunch of I told you so's. He came to rescue and heal, and to express God's love for the world. And so if you want to know what God is like, you simply need to look at Jesus. But if this is who God is and what he came to do, then who are we meant to be? Human beings were made in the image of God, set apart for relationship with him. But ironically, while we've been made for relationship with God and others, most of our relationships are marked by division and strife and envy. We live in God's good world, but because of sin, the world is profoundly broken, and we along with it. But the solution to the brokenness of the world is found in Jesus. One of the things that I love about Jesus is that he knows firsthand what it feels like to suffer loss, to be hurt, misunderstood, rejected. Jesus experienced all of the pain that we ourselves bear. He didn't live a privileged, pain-free life. He stepped right into the muck and mire that all of us inhabit. And so the creator of the world drew near as redeemer. And God is acting through Jesus to restore all that has been broken and lost. Jesus came to be one of us so that he could rescue. So the question I have for all of us this morning is, how are we to respond to the Son of David, God the Son? I think the first thing is that we're invited to surrender to his love, to open our hearts, to open our hands to receive him. God doesn't force himself on any of us. Our experience of his love is directly proportionate to our capacity to trust, to surrender, and to receive from him. And second, we're invited to worship, to celebrate him with adoration and praise. He's done great things for the world, for us, and so we worship with joy and gladness. I read the Palm Sunday text out of Matthew's account, but if we were to read it from Luke's account, there's one other piece. We're told that as Jesus entered into Jerusalem and the crowd began to shout out, Hosanna, save us, we rejoice because God's salvation is coming. The religious leaders who were there were offended by what the people were saying. This shouting of Hosanna amounted to worship, and worship is only fitting for God, and so they didn't want Jesus to receive this praise, and they turned to Jesus and they said, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. And Jesus responded saying, I tell you, if they keep quiet, the stones will cry out. Worship is the appropriate response to the goodness of God. It's the appropriate response to the gift of mercy and peace and freedom that is ours in Christ. It's the appropriate response to those who have experienced the love of God, a love that is patient and kind, a love that isn't selfish or manipulative, a love that is never dishonest, a love that never fails. Jesus Messiah, he is the Son of David, he is the Son of God, King of the world, and King of our hearts.